If you were in grade school in the last, I don't know, say 25 years or so, or if you've had a child in grade school in the last 25 years or so, you probably have heard of, or at least maybe somewhat familiar with, a little cartoon called The Magic School Bus, okay? So the Magic School Bus, it's a teaching tool that they use in grade school, where the whole premise is that there's this teacher of a class that they all get in this magic school bus, and somehow it transforms and transports them to another part of the world, another part of whatever they happen to be studying, and so that they can see it there firsthand. So this school bus will turn into a rocket and take them to the moon, and they'll learn stuff about the moon, or the school bus will become micro mini, and they'll go inside the body and learn about, you know, how the heart works and the cardiovascular system or whatever. So this idea of this magic school bus transporting them to where they need to go to learn about the reality of what they're trying to study. Well, this, you know, it's a kid's show, right? But there's something about that being transported to another place that I think applies very well to the Mass. It makes kind of a great image for the Mass. In a certain sense, the Mass, this church, is like a magic school bus. That in a very real way, we are transported to heaven by being in these pews, by being inside these walls. What we celebrate in this liturgy is the exact same thing that's happening right now simultaneously in heaven. It's what we hear about in our first reading from the prophet Isaiah. He sees this vision of heaven, and listen to some of what's going on. I saw the Lord seated on high on a lofty throne, the train of his garment filling the temple. The seraphim were stationed there, and they cried out one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with his glory." And then there was a cry, and the frame of the door shook, and the house was filled with smoke. Where do we hear these, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts"? It comes from Isaiah, but we repeat it, the refrain, here in the Mass. Because it's a recognition, the church recognizes that what we are doing here is the same thing that Isaiah beheld several thousand years ago in this vision of heaven. It's one and the same. This idea, why do we have incense at Mass? Well, back in the day, you know, in the old days for the Jewish rite, you know, they would sacrifice animals during the summertime, and if you got a bunch of carcasses and blood everywhere, guess what? It stinks really bad. And deodorant wasn't exactly invented by that point. So incense served a practical purpose on one side, but it also represented the prayers rising up to heaven. And here we hear Isaiah describing heaven as having the smoke rising before the altar, the throne of God. So as we continue our journey through Dr. Shree's book, The Biblical Walk Through the Mass, last week, Father Yurok and I talked about the liturgy of the word, and this week we're moving into the liturgy of the Eucharist, the ultimate high point of the Mass, the highest expression of a form of prayer, the highest form of worship, this reality, this ultimate reality that is heavenly. And you know, the liturgy of the Eucharist, it starts with the preparation of the gifts, right? The bringing forward of the bread and the wine. And that bread and wine represents you. It represents everything that you have, everything that you are, and all of us together. The wheat berries are broken down and blended together. The grapes are smashed, broken, and blended together. And that is a collective offering that's presented to God. It represents you and it represents me. All of us, everything that we have, is placed on that paten before God. Some of the saints would say, don't you dare come to this Mass without offering something. Don't you dare come to receive from this altar without first placing something on it. The thing that you place on it is you, your heart, your desires, the people who are close to you, your dreams, your brokenness, your headaches, your heartaches. That's what you offer on that paten to God, right alongside the bread. And then when it is transformed, the bread becomes the body of Christ, and what you offer is transformed and offered with that sacrifice to the Father. That's the reality of what's going on Why do we have the procession up with the gifts? Why do we have the procession at the beginning of Mass? Because it's the same idea of the magic school bus, of being transported somewhere else. There's a procession up because it represents movement. We're going somewhere else. We're actually going to heaven. And so when we offer this, we offer everything on that paten. It's a complete gift that we offer to God. And so one of the prayers, so once the priest receives the offering at the altar, right, then he says, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you, and it will become the bread of life." What's happening there? The fathers of the church call that exitus reditus. We are offering to you what you have already given to us. We give you this bread that we offer you. You have already given it to us, and now we are returning it back to you. Exitus reditus. It's a fancy Latin way of saying everything comes from God and everything goes back to God. But then there's a silent prayer. Throughout the Mass, especially during the liturgy of the Eucharist, there are secret prayers that the priest says. And they're not really secret, but they're called secret because the priest whispers them to himself, right? And one of them, when the priest bows, it says the rubrics call for the priest to bow profoundly to the altar. This is right before he washes his hands, and he says, "With humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord. And may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God. With humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you." He's praying the prayer over the offerings. He's praying the prayer for what's on the altar. But that prayer represents, and it kind of draws forth the reality, that we are the ones who we're offering ourselves. May we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may your sacrifice in the sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God. So, the next moment of the Mass, and immediately after that, the priest goes over and washes his hands, right? It's kind of an odd thing to do, and like maybe you think of like maybe Pontius Pilate right away, because, you know, he washed his hands to be free from the guilt of killing Jesus. But that's not actually where it comes from. There's a reason why everything in the Mass, there's a reason why we do everything in the Mass. But there's a reason why the priest washes his hands at that moment. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Before the priest of the Old Testament, the old Jewish priest would enter the Holy of Holies, they were required to wash themselves, to wash their hands and their feet, because they were about to do something extremely exceptional. And they had to be prepared to go into the Holy of Holies. So when you see the priest washing his hands, there's another secret prayer that the priest prays. "Wash me, O Lord, of my iniquity, and cleanse me of my sin." He's echoing Psalm 51. The priest prays that prayer of Psalm 51. "Wash me, O Lord, of my iniquity, and cleanse me of my sin," so that he can be prepared to offer this sacrifice. You know, and that's, while we're on the subject of washing hands, I mean, that's, go back to Isaiah here. When Isaiah sees this temple, when he sees the throne of God, his response is, "Woe is me, I am doomed. For I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the living God, the Lord of hosts." So remember in the Old Testament, if you saw God, what happened? You died. You couldn't handle it. God was too far beyond what we could handle. We were too low, too lowly, too sinful, too impure. And if we beheld God, we died. And that's the reality that Isaiah is saying here. But what happens? "Then my eyes have beheld the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, holding an ember that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Okay, so there's this ember. There's something burning. The angel cannot touch it. An angel, pure. In order to be in front of the throne of God, you have to be completely pure, right? Angels are pure, completely free from sin. But the angel can't touch this ember. He has to carry it with tongs, right? What comes from the altar? And then this angel brings it to Isaiah, touches it with his mouth, and says, "See, now that your lips have It has touched your lips. Your wickedness is removed. Your sin is purged. What comes from the altar and touches our lips to purge us of sin? The Eucharist. But remember, the angel himself, the angel standing before the throne of God, didn't dare touch it. And if you look at the history of the church, throughout 90% of the church's history, people, the only person who would touch it, not even the deacon would dare touch the Eucharist unless under certain circumstances. The priest himself would touch the Eucharist, and then he wouldn't touch anything else. He would keep his fingers closed, and he wouldn't touch anything else because, you know, once he purified his hands and he touched the holiest of holies, that's something sacred. Something beyond what we experience in our day-to-day life. That's the reality that we celebrate. And so, you know, the priest, here he is washing his hands, praying, Lord, cleanse me, prepare me to be ready to touch the Eucharist, to touch your body. And yet so many of us kind of approach it like, you know, maybe we washed our hands, maybe we didn't. I mean, that's why receiving on the tongue was the sole practice of the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. That was the only way you were allowed to receive the Eucharist. And even, actually, now, even if you go to Rome, if you go to the Vatican, they will not allow you to receive in the hand. It has to be on the tongue. Because it translates something sacred. It translates something above and beyond. That this is not ordinary. That it's something that we receive. We don't take the Eucharist. The only person who's allowed to take the Eucharist is the priest. Everyone else receives. And the only reason why the priest is allowed to take is through the ordination, through the priesthood of Jesus Christ himself that he already receives. So kind of moving on from there, when the priest comes immediately from washing his hands, he comes back to the altar and says, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father. What is he saying here? The priest is begging you to pray. Pray, brethren, that this sacrifice will be acceptable to God. My sacrifice and yours. Not just our sacrifice, but my sacrifice and yours. Us. Remember, we're offering ourselves along with this bread and wine. And he's begging you, pray that this will be acceptable to God. You know, what happened in the Old Testament when the sacrifice was unacceptable to God? Whoever offered it got struck by lightning and died, right? So the priest is saying, please, pray that this will be acceptable to God, right? Pray that my sacrifice and yours will be acceptable. It's not just words. And there's that automatic response, right? You know, but we should be praying. And then to go back to this, the Holy of Holies, the Sanctus, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord. You know, when the angels say that in the prophet Isaiah today, the saying it three times, Holy, 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 that's like the extreme superlative, right? That's like the extreme, like, most awesome, best, coolest thing ever, right? Holy, 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 the holiest thing ever. In the Jewish mind, when they say it three times, it's like, to the umpteenth degree, the holiest of holies, coming to us on this altar, coming to us in our lips and in our hearts. That's the reality that we celebrate. And we can't allow it to be mundane. We have to continually remind ourselves, re-remind ourselves of what is taking place. That this is different from anything else that you do throughout the rest of the week. Right here, you're witnessing heaven. You're witnessing the gift of Jesus Christ back to God the Father. And then you receive that reality into your heart. Brothers and sisters, let's make sure that we approach this sacrament with the respect and the dignity that it deserves. Realize this is something above and beyond. This is something holy. And then we will be prepared. Our hearts will be fertile ground to receive this word, the Eucharist that we are about to receive from this very altar.